Our look into the book of Nehemiah this morning, and today we are in chapter 8. And we know that Nehemiah is all about building or rebuilding the wall surrounding Jerusalem. But then, if you look into commentaries and listen to sermons, you know that the book of Nehemiah is all about that. But then all of this emphasis on rebuilding the wall kind of tapers off after chapter 7 because the wall is done. And yet there are 13 chapters in the book. So there's still nearly half a book left, which tells me that the book of Nehemiah is not just about building a wall, but it's also about building people, rebuilding lives. It's about a revival and a time of spiritual renewal, a putting of things back into the right priority where we ought to be in our walk with the Lord. And so I trust that we can let it speak to us in that way, that it will draw us and encourage us into reevaluating our own priorities and making sure that they're in the right place. This morning I'm going to preach about Watergate. You all know of Watergate, the political scandal in the early 70s that rocked the White House and led to Richard Nixon's resignation. The message, though, has nothing to do with that. The term Watergate shows up in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. It has to do with a section of the wall of Jerusalem where water was tunneled into the city. And so I thought that would be a clever little title that would capture your attention. Let's begin at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. The words are on the screen if you do not have your own Bible with you. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. There it is, that phrase. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So after everything was built and everybody was counted and the people were situated, they gathered at the water gate for one express purpose, to hear the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. Now Ezra, who in the world is he? Well, if you memorize the books of the Bible as a kid, as I did, actually, you might remember that it goes 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. So Ezra is the book preceding Nehemiah. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He was part of this great migration of the Jews coming back to their homeland in Jerusalem after 70 years captivity in Babylon. Now that return of all the Jews to Jerusalem occurred in three stages over the course of several years, a couple of generations actually, almost 90 years to get them all back home. As I said, three waves or three stages of migration. The first one was led by Zerubbabel, and the first wave of returnees numbered into the tens of thousands. I think 42,000 people came and marched back. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra led the second wave, much smaller in number, only about 5,000. And when they got there to Jerusalem, they adorned the temple. They restored it to its original beauty and restored the worship that took place there. And then, of course, we know about Nehemiah. He led the third and final group of exiles in somewhere around the year 445 BC. They rebuilt the city walls, as you know, and, of course, it was done with a lot of opposition, as we saw last Sunday's message. And still, though, the rebuilding of the city walls only took 52 days. I think it's going to take us a lot longer than that to complete our construction project around here. But they were able to do that in as few as 40 or 52 days. Now we come to verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 8. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of all the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra now comes on the scene at the beginning of the seventh month, which would be right around October. And he is requested by the leaders of the Jews to read from the book of the law. Now, the book of the law was known as the Torah in Hebrew, or the Pentateuch in Greek. And both words mean the same thing. They're referring to the first five books of Moses, which include how the Jews were brought into being as a people to begin with. It chronicles many of their trials and their tribulations, and it gives us insight into the covenants that God established with them. And of course, there's a lot of space given to spelling out exactly how God wanted them to conduct their lives, to live for Him. Meanwhile, a large congregation has assembled here near the water gate to listen to Ezra read out of this book of the law. A special elevated platform has been erected for the occasion, with a number of Levites. And if you read chapter 8, if you've got it there, you'll see there a lot of them are listed, a whole bunch are listed by name, hard to pronounce, but they are the Levites that were there to assist Ezra on the right and on the left. Ezra stands then before the people, and verse 5 says that Ezra opened the book. If you happen to have picked up one of the little doodle card, doodle prayer cards, you will recognize that that's the phrase that's on it. Ezra opened the book. We need to do that as well, but more about that later. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. As he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded. Amen, amen, they said. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Now this went on, get this, for 6+ hours. It says from the break of day until midday. Everybody standing the whole time. No music, no breaks, no comfortable seating like you're sitting in. They stood the entire time. I mean, you put Matt and Tim and Tom and Denise and Jeremy and me together and let us go on as long as we could, I don't think we could top that. Well, maybe if we let Matt go twice, we could. He's not here to defend himself, so. But not only that, they came back the next day for more, and the next day after that for even more, and on it went for 8 days all total. Have you ever been in a church service that lasted longer than an hour? I remember when I was in urban ministry, this would be back in the 80s and the early 90s, I was involved with several black churches, black congregations in the Detroit area. And I had a very close friend who pastored one of those churches. And he explained to me one day why black services tend to run long. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but if you go to a black church, oftentimes they start late to begin with. But they have no sense of one-hour service, and then we're out. It will go for two or two and a half, as long as it needs to go. And then oftentimes, Everybody will come back for an evening service if it's on a Sunday. And my friend explained to me that this tradition of not paying a whole lot of attention to the clock started back in the slave days. The only reprieve, the only relief that people had in those days was Sunday worship. And so they would come together and they would fellowship and they would eat together and worship and praise, and it was a good time to be together. What would be the big rush to get back to the daily grind of slavery when the refreshment came, when they came together to worship and to praise the Lord? And so services tend to be longer in the black church. That may explain why the people in this story that we're reading were so engrossed and so enthralled and so spellbound. They were unaware of the passing of time. It was truly a day never to be forgotten. But then look at verses 9 and following. It says that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Did you get that? They were weeping. They were crying. And expressing a lot of emotion. But Nehemiah turns it around in the next verse, verse 10, and says, "Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared." I think that might have been the beginning of church potlucks, where they brought food in and made sure everybody had enough. "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You've all heard that phrase many times. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Notice the response of the people. As they heard the word of God read and taught, they began to weep. It had been a while, years, decades maybe, that since they had heard the word spoken, read, or preached. As they heard it, something began to stir on the inside of them. But then later on, their weeping turned into a time of rejoicing and celebration. Clearly, the reading of the Word of God stirred all kinds of strong emotions in them. Yesterday, I got on the internet and did a little search of tearjerker movies. I know that guys say they don't cry at the movies, but I'm going to guess that some of you do, at least secretly. I probably have a time or two. But what tearjerker movies can you think of? Pardon? Beaches? Yes. The Shack? Okay, okay. Love Story? What, Emma? Okay, all right. How about Schindler's List? That evoked tears, didn't it? E.T. did for me when I first saw it. And of course, the classic of all time is Old Yeller. That one gets everybody. Well, movies have the capacity to stir a strong response within us. But I would venture to say that a lot of us, when we read the Bible, don't have that kind of response. Doesn't seem to move us or speak to us in the same way that some of these movies do. Maybe we don't understand what we're reading, or maybe we're bored with it. We've run across those words and phrases many times, and so we tend to skip through it or over it. I know I do. We're afraid of it. We look at the Bible, and it seems like such a big, awesome book and such a task that we don't even know where to start, and so we just end up never opening it. Or we know we're supposed to spend time with it, but our minds get caught up in other things. So that maybe we do read a few verses, but 3 or 4 or 5 minutes later, we can't remember anything that we've read. So as a result, it's like the Word of God doesn't have the same power in us that a tearjerker movie has. It doesn't touch us on a real, human, emotional, deep spiritual level. Why is that? Why don't we feel the same passion and intensity that these Israelites felt? What's wrong with us? I mean, is it going to take being carried off into captivity and being deprived of God's word for a long period of time in order for it to have a powerful effect on us? Friends, I believe that our problem is that we're not hungry. We're not hungry. Marcy and I were invited to dinner at Mark and Cindy Reynolds' home the other night. And we had a great time. But you know, if we had eaten at our house just before we left to go to their house, it would have wiped out our appetite and we would not have enjoyed the wonderful meal that had been prepared. The Bible says, and you know it well, that those who hunger and thirst are blessed. But we're not hungry. And the reason is because we are feeding on too many other things. So no wonder when we come to God's word, it falls flat on our ears. In the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus tells a story about a sower who goes out to sow. He says the seed is like the word of God. Some of it falls on rocks and never takes root. Some of it falls on thin soil and it takes root, but it's very shallow and easily pulled up. Other seeds fall in where the weeds are and it gets choked out. And then some of it, of course, falls on good soil and bears good fruit. So the way the word of God is received by we who listen and hear it makes a huge difference in how it impacts and comes alive in your life and mine. But the word of God has got to get in there somehow. It's got to get into us in some kind of way. The word of God doesn't do any good laying on your nightstand or sitting in your library untouched, unopened, unread. Just as the Jews had to unroll the scroll, because that's how they read back in those days. They didn't have the benefit of computer screens or books to open and read. They had to unroll scrolls and read a little bit and then unroll it a little bit more to get more of it. So they had to unroll the scroll. You and I have to open it. We simply have to open God's word. Somehow it has got to get in you and in me in order for it to take root and do something inside of your life. So today I have several suggestions on how to make God's word come alive and be more real in your life. And you know that there's a place in your bulletin where you can take notes, some blank lines there. So grab your pencil, and if you're not doodling, it's okay to keep doodling if you are, but take some notes as you see things that will help you. The first thing I would suggest is what you're already doing, and that is to be in worship as often as you possibly can. You have a pastoral team here at our church that is committed to 100% to preaching and teaching biblical truth. That's what Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites were doing in chapter 8. Our whole task as pastors and preachers is to break it down and help us to make some sense of it for the living of our lives. So every Sunday morning, as you come in here, I would suggest as you enter the building or as you enter into the sanctuary, that you would breathe a prayer. What do you have here for me this morning, Lord? What is it that you would like to speak to me about today? Secondly, get a modern translation. We all know that language changes over the course of time. So the task of biblical scholarship is to get the timeless Word of God across a 2,000-year chasm to where we live in our day, in this age. In Nehemiah's day, the scrolls were written in Hebrew, but the people's language, by the time they were hearing this, had shifted to Aramaic. It would be a little bit like for you and me listening to the Bible being read in Elizabethan English, the language of Shakespeare. We like Shakespeare, but it's hard to understand what he's saying. And it would be a little bit like that. So the language needs to be updated. There are lots of good translations out there. I suggest that you get a translation and not a paraphrase. Paraphrase would be like the Message or the Living Bible. They're useful, they're good, but something like the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the New King James, these are renderings of the scriptures in the way that we talk in the 21st century. Thirdly, get a study Bible. I like to use the Life Application Bible. It gives a lot of good insights and good notes to what you're reading. And lots of other good tools are in there as well. Very practically, it wouldn't hurt for you to get a Bible dictionary to look up words that you don't understand from time to time, or a concordance to find passages and compare passages, or a commentary. A one-volume commentary would help you get more understanding of a passage in its own context. A fourth thing you might consider doing for some of you is to get a what I call a specialty Bible. Marcy read through the chronological Bible this past year. It was not organized like our typical Bibles, starting with Genesis and ending in Revelation. It did start with Genesis, but then it went through chronologically as the events actually happened. And the Word of God came open and came alive to her in a new and fresh way. If you have addiction in your background, get the Recovery Bible. It's a great source of help to help those who are in recovery to find their way around in God's Word and make it meaningful for your recovery. A fifth thing is to attend one of our classes or join a home group. You know, we've got a lot of skilled, knowledgeable people, teachers around here, but we also have about a half a dozen pretty empty classrooms. And it bothers me that on Sunday morning when we have this smorgasbord of offerings, to walk by and see classrooms either empty or only with one or two in them. We need to expose ourselves to get involved in Bible study, to sign up for that Explorers study of James that we heard about earlier in the service, or to go to one of our many classes that are offered on Sunday morning. You can kind of do one-stop shopping on Sunday morning. We can worship together and spend time in God's Word together. You know what? I'll never forget the mind-blowing insight that I got sitting in a class one Sunday morning. We were listening to one of Ray Vanderland's tapes, and he was talking about Peter's confession, that upon the rock of Peter's confession, that he would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And it turns out, the way he explained it, that Jesus is saying that the church will storm the gates of hell. It's not the other way around. That's how I always thought of it. I thought that as a believer, I'm not called to cower in the face of evil and hope that the gates of hell don't force their way over onto us. That's the old way of understanding it. And we hope that the forces of evil don't get the best of us. No, it's not that. We are to be on the offensive, striking down the forces of evil in our world. But just that insight, and it came in the context of a Sunday morning sitting in a classroom with some others. The next thing I would mention is do your own Bible study. Take a passage, break it down, and then apply it to your life. I've provided a sheet of information for you, and you can pick it up. It's on a regular sheet of paper at the Welcome Center on your way out if you would like. And it gives a few tips on how to do your own Bible study. It's a book, or it's a page out of our membership booklet that we give to people who are getting ready to join the church. A good goal, I think, for all of us to have in our spiritual lives is to become self-feeders, by which I mean where we can feed ourselves the Word of God by the study that we do and the time that we spend with it. The next thing I would mention is to spend some unhurried time with God's Word. Open your heart to it. Let it move you. Always be asking, how do I need to respond to what it is I'm reading? The other night, we had a prayer vigil that went for 24 hours in the chapel, and I went in the middle of the night and spent some time in prayer, and I was moving back and forth in the Bible around some passages that I'm familiar with that are favorites of mine, and for once I wasn't in a hurry. We are so much in a hurry that we don't take time to absorb and to soak in the wonders of God's Word. And I stayed there for an hour and a half, and I went back through old passages like Isaiah 40. If Isaiah 40 doesn't move you, I don't know what can. But there's a little phrase there in verse 12 that says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, referring to God? Who has measured the heavens or the earth, all of creation, in the hollow of his hands? You think that your problems are big and overpowering. Look how big God is to hold this universe in the palm of his hands. That puts perspective to your life. I thumbed through some of the Psalms. I love all of the Psalms, but there's a set of Psalms in the early 30s, like 31, 32, 33, right in through there, that when you're agonizing over something, or you've discovered or God has pointed out some area in your life that you need to deal with, those are the Psalms to go to. They really speak to my heart. And then the treasures of Romans chapter 8. In one chapter alone, there are these key phrases. There is therefore now no condemnation. I consider our present sufferings not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. In all things, God works for the good. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? All of that in one chapter. We need to spend time soaking in the truth of God's Word. Finally, a word to families. Be sure you take advantage of all the wonderful opportunities to educate your children and your youth in God's Word. Read Pastor Denise's blog this Lent. Pray the scriptures as she's encouraged us to do. Learn how to do it and do it with your children and your youth and with your families. You don't have to have children to do that. It's just a good practice to do. But if you do have kids, remember, you are the number one faith shapers in their lives. Well, in conclusion, St. John Chrysostom, who lived and wrote 400 years on the other side of Christ from Nehemiah, he said this, and I quote, "The Holy Scriptures were not given to us that we should shut them in books, but that we should engrave them on our hearts." So whether you are a skeptic or a longtime believer here this morning, let me say this to you. A genuine encounter with the Word of God will change your life. If you and I spend time in His Word and take delight in it, I believe it will weave its way into our lives and begin to take root. Be prepared. It might move you to tears sometimes. If so, so much the better. At other times, you might find yourself rejoicing and jumping for joy in what God is saying to you through His Word. Other times, it will bring conviction and drive you to your knees in repentance, or maybe push you out of your nest egg and into the fray of the battle for the souls of our youth and our culture. Will you pray with me? Lord, we bring so much emotion, thought, time, money, and energy to things that really don't matter all that much. And then when it comes to the Word of God, our energy and our motivation seems to wane. We acknowledge that to the degree that has happened in each of our lives today, and ask you to move upon us and to make us a people of your Word. Lord, help us to see it as one very important source of spiritual renewal. We would ask, Lord, that as we give time and attention to what you have provided for us, that it would renew us, that it would renew and revitalize our church and our nation. We ask in Christ's name.